You know, if you've watched any TV at all, you're probably familiar with the commercials where a young husband evidences a farcical thinking and behavior like his parents. And the commercials end with the message, "Progressive can't save you from becoming your parents, but we can protect your home and auto." Why is that effective? It's effective because you know and I know that we resemble our parents. Like it or not, we resemble our parents. They nurtured us. We lived with them. We evidenced their patterns of behavior, lived with their thinking, and we now resemble them in so many ways. John already in this letter has taught us the numerous ways that we are connected one to another as believers in Christ. We're connected by the moral imperatives that we ascribe to. We're connected by the truth we hold regarding Jesus' identity. We're connected, in fact, by our relationships that are forged in the love that God first had for us. Today, in this very brief passage, we're going to learn that we are connected through the heritage we share. We have, as believers in Christ, a common heritage. We pray, do we not, our Father. For He is our Father. If we have come to accept the truth about Jesus, the love of God in Him for ourselves. And John does this contrast thing again. In these few verses here, he contrasts the children of God with the children of the devil. Verse 10. And John does this because he wants his readers to be assured that they are children of God. The false teachers had led them to perhaps question or doubt in some measure this fact that they who believed in Jesus are the children of God. And he does this by driving home the point that the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil is noticeable in the conduct of each. He says the children of God practice righteousness. The children of the devil do not righteousness. John makes this point, I think, in very good company. Paul said to Elymas, the sorcerer, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus himself actually referred to the Jews who believed in him, if you notice this, in John chapter 8, but then argued with him that they were secure in their own spiritual heritage. They had Abraham as their father. And Jesus said, "You are the children of the devil." He said, if they really were the children of Abraham, as they claimed, they would do things that Abraham did. And there was this time when Jesus actually said to Peter, after Peter had just acclaimed, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. After Jesus had heard Peter announce those words of revelation, and Jesus thereafter said that his death was impending, and Peter followed with, "Never, never." Jesus said to Peter, "Satan, get behind me." Children of God, children of the devil. It's all having to do the distinction with righteousness. A working definition of righteousness. We don't want to go that far. It's not working. Absolute compliance with the will and the ways of God. I think that's an acceptable definition of righteousness. I think it's one we can work with this morning. Absolute compliance with the will and the ways of God. So let's ask ourselves, are we in ourselves righteous? In order to be righteous, according to this, we would have to be holy, perfect. And you know and I know that's not the case. The Bible tells us very clearly that that's not the case, but our experience, first and foremost, convinces us that we are not righteous in this respect of absolute compliance with the will and the ways of God. I mean, we lose our temper. We shade the truth. We lust. We boast. We misorder our priorities. We worry. We are lazy. We complain. I say we, but I know I do all of these things. We are not in absolute compliance with the will and the ways of God. And the Bible teaches us that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. If you're sitting here this morning and you think that in your own right you are righteous, you are wrong. And you're not righteous, to be sure. You have a pride that prohibits you from being righteous, at least in one respect. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. The gospel, the good news, says that what man cannot do in order to be accepted by God, be righteous, act righteously, God himself has done for us in the person of Jesus. The holy law of God was lived out perfectly for us by Jesus. And the penalty for our transgressions is separation from God. But that penalty was paid by Jesus' sacrifice of himself upon the cross. Now, what happened on that cross is that our sin, yours and mine, was imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness was imputed to us. Well, what does imputation mean? It's a word we don't use very often, but this is basically what it means. It means to attribute, to ascribe, to credit. We're not friends this screen and I. Guess what, Scott? This is going to be yours from now on. To ascribe, to credit to us. That's what impute means. And when Jesus hung upon that cross, our sin was imputed to Jesus. It was ascribed to him. It was credited to him. The Bible teaches us that when it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And the other side of the coin in what happened on that cross relative to imputation is that Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us, was credited to us, was ascribed to us. The Bible says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. 3 and verse 18. So when we accept by faith that Jesus saved us from our sin and commit ourselves to following him as the Lord of our lives, the scripture says we are born again by the Holy Spirit and adopted into the family of God. God becomes our Father because of imputation, because our sins were imputed to Christ and his righteousness was imputed to us. Now, friends, there's two kinds of righteousness, or two respects of righteousness. Let's give it a try. See where we go here. There's positional righteousness, and there's practical righteousness. Positional righteousness. This is where we are decreed by God to be righteous. The reality is we are still sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. But you and I know that we continue to sin even after we've accepted Christ as our Savior. I think you'd agree with that. Has it been more than a year since you've sinned? We continue to be sinners, saved now by grace, but God has decreed us to be righteousness. It's a legal term from God's point of view in this respect. And we are so because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin upon the cross, and our sin is removed from us, as we heard earlier, as far as the east is from the west. So when God looks at you and me, who are believers, God sees Jesus' righteousness. And thus, and only thus, are we acceptable and loved and welcomed into his kingdom. He no longer sees our rebellion, our willful ways, our lawlessness, as Neil so wonderfully conveyed last week. And so there is the issue of positional righteousness. But in addition to positional righteousness, there's such a thing as practical righteousness. Practical righteousness has not to do with our we've got this wrong up here, I just noticed. Positional righteousness has to do with our nature. We now are, by nature, the children of God. Practical righteousness has to do with our conduct, our doing. Positional righteousness has to do with our being. Practical righteousness has to do with our doing, our conduct. Alexander McLaren says, if we cast ourselves on Jesus, trust him, there comes a union, an inseparable union between him and ourselves that is so real and so deep that his righteousness is affected and evidenced in us. His righteousness is affected and evidenced in us. Paul describes it this way, saying, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. You see, this practical righteousness comes from a love that you have as a believer in Christ. A love for him. A love for him that in fact results in new tastes, in new inclinations, in new motives, and a new outlook. Friend, if you've not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ, you've not yet accepted this truth that God has made available to us in Jesus, please, please know that he wants you to do so. He awaits for you to make that determination and for you to have the benefit of the Holy Spirit, which will produce a new motive in your thinking and in your conduct, a new outlook, new inclinations. Do you need that? Do you need that? Then don't hesitate. Make that determination. Tell God, I know I'm a sinner. I know it. I have no argument about that. I know I'm a sinner. And I need what Jesus did for me on the cross. I need it. And I desire it. And I commit myself today to following him as the Lord of my life. That's what it takes. But it has to come from the heart. It has to be something that you're prepared to do and ready to do. And then you'll have positional righteousness. But don't be disillusioned. You'll continue to sin. So we need to think further about this matter of practical righteousness. It's the sort of righteousness that Jesus was referring to, as a matter of fact, when he said, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were thought to be the purest and best at heeding the Mosaic law. So how could anyone exceed their righteousness? Let's see this particular screen. You've got Jesus' righteousness compared with the Pharisees' righteousness. Jesus' righteousness is seen in the Beatitudes from his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. The Pharisees' righteousness is so clear, so evident, in the time when a Pharisee went to the synagogue, Jesus told the story, alongside of a tax collector. We've done it again, haven't we? And this is the spirit, this is the kind of attitude that the Pharisee had toward the tax collector as he prays to a holy God. He's rich in spirit. He's celebrated himself. He's controlling. He's smug. He's judgmental. He's superficial. He's condemning. He's prideful. Nothing like Jesus' righteousness that's worked out in the Sermon on the Mount. The practical righteousness that Jesus practiced in all his relationships and under all circumstances is the template for our conduct as believers, as the adopted children of God. A saved man can never be the same again. He has no lethargy about sin. The saved person does not view small sins as personality problems. He can never be genuinely happy, the saved man can't, continuing in sinful condition. Because righteousness is the distinguishing trait of God's family. That's what 1 John 3:7 says here, if you look at it carefully. And John tells us that Jesus came not just to save us from our sin, but in verse 8, to destroy the devil's work. And that includes the devil's work in us, those of us who are believers. You see, the business of the devil is to get you to develop a spirit of rebellion and independence. The devil lured the readers of John's letter through false teachers in that day. False teachers that said, it really doesn't matter how you behave. What's important is simply what you believe. And they dissociated belief and behavior, belief and conduct. And the threat of the devil that was present in the day of these readers of John's letter continues and looms before us today. Peter said, and it goes for our day, our times, our lives, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Jesus wants to destroy the work of the devil in and toward us. How did he do that? He sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit into our lives to convict us of what is true, what is excellent, what is pure, and to empower us to do righteousness, the practical righteousness. He empowers us to do that which is right. He empowers us to have victory over sin and the devil. So when the child of God, when you and I are tempted to sin, we have a freedom to conduct ourselves righteously. We don't have to succumb to sin and its temptation. And if we're continuing without any victory over sin, then that suggests we have not yet become a child of God. That's something for us to think about. My sons look like me, and more than that, they sometimes think like me and often act like me. When somebody says to me, my goodness, your son is just like you, I respond by saying, if you can't say something nice about my son, don't say anything at all. But that's just a fact of the matter. The passage teaches, this passage that we've just looked at, that conduct as well as creed makes the Christian. And that we are to increasingly resemble Jesus in our conduct as well as our thinking. Do we? I want to look like my father. I want to think like my father. I want to act like my father. And if you're a child of God, so do you. Let's pray. Father, we have no righteousness in our own right. We acknowledge that. But thank you for imputing, ascribing, crediting us with the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you for removing from your sight our sin as far as the east is from the west. We know that we're your children forever, adopted into your family. And this delights us. This gives us such confidence, such great hope, such wonderful peace and marvelous purpose. Thank you for making us your children. But Lord, we admit that we continue to sin. So we pray about this matter of practical righteousness, that you, Heavenly Father, might, through the work of your Spirit in us, convict us about that which is right and empower us to do it, so that we resemble Jesus increasingly and we know victory over temptation just as he did. We want not only to be your children, we want to be like Jesus so that others will see in us Christ, the hope of glory. Those whom we love, those with whom we rub shoulders day in and day out. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if we could stand for the benediction this morning. And our benediction is going to come from the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And this is what it says. Finally, my brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you all. God bless each of you.